Somebody's excited about going. Hey, everyone else, you can turn to the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. The book of Ephesians. And, hey, how many of you enjoyed Easter, celebrating Easter with us last week? Yeah, that was great. I just want to acknowledge, I can't acknowledge everyone, but I was talking with Gina and trying to get some names together. There's just so many people's names, but, you know, Gina was our director. Pastor David did music and supported her in an amazing way. Worship team, costumes, Tony, Judy, Beth, Annie, Seth, man, Ron, Mike, Christian, Jesse, Reba, Lori, Susie, Avian Lights, James, Kristen, Eliza. I got too many names here, guys. You know who you are. In the kitchen, all the ladies and all the men that help with the breakfast. Some men were here at 4 o'clock in the morning making squirrel gravy or something like that. Just kidding. It wasn't squirrel. Reba with ASL. We just thank you guys. If you were part of the cast or you had any part, would you just stand up so we can say thank you to you? Come on, stand up. There's like 70 people, so I guess the rest of them are just in a coma and recovering from that. So it was great. It was a great Easter together. Let me just, one thing before we get into our message today. Equip, which, you know, equip is for adults on Wednesday night from 6:30 to 8. For equip, we have finished a sign language class, financial peace, a prayer class. We're going into a couple other things. For men, we're going to be doing A Man and His Design, which is a study that talks about what does it mean to be a man. You ask most men in our culture, what does it mean to be a man? You will get silence, okay? So we want to talk about what does God say it means to be a man. This will be a powerful study. I'm teaching it along with Pastor David. There'll be time for discussion. It's going to be good. For the ladies, there is a study on Romans chapter 8, which is a beautiful chapter in the Bible, and it's called If God Is For Us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it has all these great promises. And ladies, we need to root our lives in the promises of God. And this is what this class is all about. Wednesdays, 6:30 to 8. So I hope you'll be a part of Equip and part of one of these classes for men and women. Today, we're starting a new sermon series called The Gospel-Shaped Family. Okay? So the last sermon series was The Gospel-Shaped Church, and we looked at the book of Romans, the second part of the book of Romans. This is called The Gospel-Shaped Family, Recovering God's Design for the Home. And we're going to be using the book of Ephesians. I hope you've been able to make your way there. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. And this is the intro message for that series, and it's called this, My Family, God's Design. My Family, God's Design. And I just want to say this from the beginning. God has a design for you as a mom and for you as a dad, for you as a husband and a wife, for you as a sister, a brother, a grandfather, a grandmother. This whole thing called family is God's idea. Can you say God's idea with me? Yeah, it's God's idea. It was God's idea, and the relationship between a husband and a wife is supposed to be this picture of God's relationship between Christ and the church. Having children, sons and daughters, is this picture of God's relationship with us as adopted sons and daughters of God. God made family to be the foundation for society. You know, as the family goes, so goes the culture, right? So goes the community. So goes the church. When God created man and woman, he put them in a family. Genesis 1 and 2. But look around you guys. The family is broken, isn't it? It's sad to say, but yeah, it is. The family is broken because we have left God's design for the family. All of us. We've left God's design for the family, and we've come up with our own ideas, and we're trying to put those into practice. We're following our feelings instead of following what God has told us to do. And we're all reaping what we have sown in one way or the other. And I want to give you some statistics, and I don't do this to shame us in any way at all. I just want to give you the snapshot, the 30,000-foot view of the American family. 41% of women that gave birth last year were not married. Fewer than half, that's 46% of kids in the U.S., are living with two heterosexual parents that are in their first marriage. So let me break this down. So God's just very basic design is that a man and a woman should get married and they should live together for a lifetime and, if God wills, have children. And only 46% of kids are in that environment, okay, in America. Among women who identify as LGBT, 50% are raising children under 18 under their roof. One in five men, LGBT men, have children in their homes. 50% of children will witness divorce happen in their homes. Children from divorce homes, psychologists and counselors say, are much more likely to have psychological problems than children who lose a parent to death. 45% of married women and 55% of married men will cheat on their spouse and have an affair. 55% of married men and 25% of married women look at pornography at least once a month. I could just keep going. 11 is the, I've given you this statistic before, 11 years old is the first time that a child looks at pornography. I mean, there's lots of statistics. We could just keep going, right? You don't need them anyway. You see it, you feel it, you experience it. The family is broken. And we would say, maybe some of us, well, it's different in the church. I mean, we value family in the church, don't we? Well, the statistics aren't that different, actually, in the church. Maybe in the evangelical Bible-believing church, they are a bit different. They're a little better. But even though we value family, many of us idolize family. We suffocate this idea of family. And one thing that it shows us is that valuing family isn't enough. It's like not enough to just value family. Family doesn't fix anything. Like, marriage doesn't fix anything. Having kids doesn't fix anything, does it? If anything, it just reveals our weaknesses and it just reveals our sin. Family's hard. It's really hard to be a part of a family. Family is spiritual warfare. And some of you say, well, it was different when I grew up. You know? It was really different when I grew up. And the statistics are different. If you look back in the 50s, those statistics I gave you were very different. But it wasn't perfect, was it? Anybody grew up in the 50s and just say amen that it wasn't, family wasn't perfect? Not many amens? Okay. Glad I'm preaching on this. It wasn't perfect. You know, there was only one time that the family was perfect, and it wasn't before 1960 in America. It was before Genesis 3 in a place called the Garden of Eden. And family since then has been a mess in one way or another. It's been in crisis. Every person is going through deep, deep conflict when it comes to family. Every person, every family, every time in history. And the only place the family really looks great is on Instagram and Facebook, where we airbrush the most beautiful moments of our family. And we put it out there and say, this is my idealized family, right? I do it too. You've seen my pictures of my kids on there. You take the picture for a moment and then everything falls apart after that. Under the surface, though, there's a lot of pain, isn't there, with families. And you're thinking, Dan, this is a great start to a new sermon series. This is so positive. I love this. I want to hear more about this. Well, we're going to get to a solution. I think that's what the Bible's all about. But the solution isn't to work harder. The solution isn't to value family more. The solution isn't to wonder what it would have been like in 1952. The solution is to worship Jesus, to take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow Him, and watch God make your family new. We need dads and moms and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters. We need families who will take up their cross, die to themselves, so that they can experience the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in their families. There must be a death, though. We must go by the way of the cross. And when I open up my Bible to the book of Ephesians, this is what I see. Paul talks a lot about the family in Ephesians 4 through 6. But he doesn't start with helpful little insights about your routine and some tips and tricks for how to have a better family. Do you know what he starts with? The gospel. The good news about what Jesus Christ has done by bringing a dead person spiritually, that's me, back to life again through the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where he starts. And so that's where we have to start today. If you have your Bible, let's look in the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read 10 verses and only focus on three of them. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Let me just stop for just a moment. The Bible says our problem is not that we're bad people or that we have some bad habits. The problem says, apart from Jesus, we're dead people who are spiritually unresponsive to the God of the Bible. Okay, that's where we must start. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, the children of God's anger, like the rest of mankind. Most beautiful two words in the Bible, verse 4, do you see them? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. God took His spiritual defibrillator, the Holy Spirit, and revived your dead corpse of a body spiritually. You became responsive to God in a moment. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show off the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And here's where we're going to focus, guys. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we come to You. We've opened our Bibles. We have talked about some of the conflict, some of the problem in marriages. And Lord, we need Your help. And so, Holy Spirit, we are inviting You. We're pleading for You to come and be our teacher today. Now, Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. So let's start with the gospel today. How does God relate to me in the gospel? in the good news of Jesus Christ, how does God relate to me? Number one, he relates to me as a father who gives grace. He relates to me as a father who gives grace. You see it in verse 8, for by, say it with me, grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that nobody can boast or brag or say, I did it. Verse 3, we didn't read chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God tells us to call him Father. And he is this Father that gives grace. God wants to be a Father for you. And until we realize this vertical relationship that we have with God the Father who gives grace, we cannot fix this horizontal relationship that we have with our spouse or with our children, with our grown parents, or whoever else in our family. We have to get this right between us and God. And he says it's by grace, it's not of your own doing, not a result of works. Grace is this free favor that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. How many of you remember as a kid having to take home a report card to your parents? Do you know the pit in your stomach? Raise your hand if you felt that pit in your stomach. Do you remember that feeling? I see that hand. Yeah. We have felt that pit in our stomach. And some of you didn't raise your hand because you said, I always did good. I always got straight A's. Well, my parents would give me like $20 bills if I got A's because they were like, it was a safe bet that it wasn't going to happen. I'm just kidding. But I failed junior year of high school. I mean, I struggled in school terribly. And we all know that feeling of taking home the report card. And I think that we relive that feeling over and over and again when it comes to our relationship with God oftentimes, of taking God home the report card, of wanting to please him and wanting to perform and achieve. And God, do you approve of this? Is this good enough? I can try harder. And we have this transactional view of our relationship with God where I do these things and then God will respond if it's good enough. And there's something about us, it's in us, it's in the broken part of us that sees God in this way and not God as a God of grace. It's interesting when Jesus wants to talk about God, he calls him Father. This family word that we know as Father. And he tells this story in Luke chapter 15 about God as a Jewish father. And in this story, there's a younger son. And you know this story. It's the story of the prodigal son. And he comes to his dad and says, Dad, I like your money more than you. And I would like my share of the inheritance. And he takes that money and he wastes it pretty quickly in a foreign land. And finally, he gets to the end of his rope and he's got nothing. And so he says, it would be way better if I would just go back to Dad. And I would say, Dad, I'm not worthy of being called a son anymore. Why don't you treat me like one of your slaves? And so he gets this in his mind. He goes back home. And it says in Luke chapter 15 that the father sees him coming from a long way off. Now, if the father sees him coming from a long way off, what does that mean? It means he was looking for him. It means he's been looking for him. It's like the parable of the lost sheep that came before that, or the lost coin, that God is the one that seeks, that God is the one that is looking for those who are lost. And he sees him coming from a long way off, and what does he do? It says he ran to him. How embarrassing. A man with dignity, a man that owns land, that this man would gird up his loins, so to speak, and he would start running down the road is scandalous. Much less, he's running down the road to his son who is spit in his face and said, Dad, I don't love you. I love your money. He's dishonored his father. And it says he has this I'm sorry speech in his mind. I got the I'm sorry speech. I'm going to bring the I'm sorry speech, and at least I can go live with the slaves. And before he can even get out the I'm sorry speech, says the father says, bring the ring, put it on him. Bring the robe, bring my shoes and put them on his feet. Kill the fatted calf and let's have a really big party because my son who was lost has now been found. And the Bible says that when you came to know Jesus and surrendered to him as your Lord and Savior and took this walk back to him and he gave you grace, that there was a party in heaven that was like that. He's a father who longs to give us grace. And until we know what it's like, not to just know that grace, but to have experienced that grace, you cannot give grace to your own son. You cannot give that grace to your own daughter if you have not been a recipient of that grace in a genuine way. And grace is powerful, guys. People that have really received grace and have responded with faith and trusted in God's plan, in God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ, it changes their life. It really changes their life. There's this German pastor, theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he talked about this condition that he saw in churches called cheap grace. Cheap grace. And he said, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church that we are fighting today. We're fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the kind of grace that you find when you find a quarter on the ground. You ever find a quarter on the ground? Ooh, a quarter. Look, it's heads up. That's got to be lucky. That's good. I'm going to put that in my pocket for later. Get me a soda at Sam's Club. That is cheap grace, right? Costly grace is a grace that realizes I've blown it majorly, and the Father God has treated me in a way that is inappropriately kind. Costly grace leads me to my knees to say, God, you name it. It's yours. You just name it. Whatever, it's yours. That's costly grace. Costly grace leads to change in life. If there is no change in your life, you have not experienced costly grace. Real grace produces something beautiful in me. You have your Bible? Look down at verse 10. Costly grace produces something beautiful. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some of you have studied this passage before, and you know that this word for workmanship is the word poiema. Can you say poiema? Poiema. Now, what does that word sound like? Poem. It's the word we get poem from. And here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that my life, for anyone that has received God's grace through Jesus Christ, that my life is God's poem, that God, my life is God's masterpiece. His work of art. And so in the gospel, God is what? He is a master craftsman who makes me his masterpiece. Okay. God is a master craftsman who makes me his masterpiece, his work of art. Now listen, we all come into this world as a defaced work of art. You understand? Because of sin, like my sin, and the sin that I inherited. I come into this world a defaced work of art. Has anybody seen a defaced work of art before? We've seen graffiti and on artwork. You know, you ever heard of the Mona Lisa? That famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci? It was defaced four times. Four different times. It was defaced twice in 1 year in 1956. It was doused with acid. when it was on loan in southern France. Also in 1956, a Bolivian national threw a rock at the painting. I just don't see what people have against paintings. I don't understand the anger. I just don't see it. I mean, she's a nice lady. In 74, a handicapped woman was upset by the museum's lack of access and spray painted the Mona Lisa. She came ready. In 09, in the Louvre in Paris, there was a Russian woman who was denied citizenship, and she threw a mug at the painting. You know how she was able to obtain this mug? At the gift shop. She got a mug from the gift shop and hurled it at the thing. And later, after all of these times, the Mona Lisa was restored. It was restored by these professional artists that knew how to bring it back to its original wonder. You should get that. But with us, how are we restored? How are we restored? That work of art could not be restored by the original artist, could it? He was dead. That was like 1503. Okay? How are we restored? By the God who made us. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was created by Him." And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and He came to restore us and redeem us." He came to redeem and restore this masterpiece that you are. You are created in the image of God, you are marred, but He has come to restore you. And I think that many of us, we get stuck. We understand this thing of God's grace, and we get stuck there. We know that God came in the person of Jesus, that He died for my sins in my place, so that believing in Him, I can have eternal life. You know that. You know about grace. But do you know that you are a masterpiece that He's restoring? Do you know that grace leads us to change and to transformation in your life? Look what it says in verse 10 again. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Do you know the next words? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works." God has this picture in His mind. Just think about it. God has this picture in His mind of the person that He is making you into. And He says that that person is just like the person of Jesus Christ. He has this idea. And like a sculptor or someone that chisels a stone to make a piece of art, He is chiseling away all those things that do not belong to that final picture that is going to be you. There's change involved. You have to walk out the good works. Change is painful, isn't it? We were talking about this in our life group this morning, how change is very painful in our lives. We just finished Financial Peace University and had many graduates. Congratulations to you guys that graduated. And in this class, Dave Ramsey makes this comment about changes to our finances and to our family. He says, "Few people have the courage to embrace change. Most people won't change until the pain of where they are exceeds the pain of the change." Okay? The pain of where they are exceeds the pain of the change. He says, "When it comes to making changes in our family, we can be like a toddler in a soiled diaper who says, 'I'm sorry. I know it smells really bad, but it's warm and it's mine.'" Yeah. Jesus didn't save us to sit in a soiled diaper. Okay? He didn't. He saved us through the cross so that we would take up our cross and follow him and pursue the design that he has for our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. He created us in Christ for good works that we should walk in them. It's God's plan that we change. Martin Luther King Jr. was named after Martin Luther, but Martin Luther, the monk, the Protestant reformer, says this. He says that we are not saved by works. We are saved for good works. Do you understand the difference? He would say this. He would say, saving grace, here it is. We are saved by grace alone. But saving grace is never alone. It's always accompanied by works, good works, that God has prepared for us to do. And here's what I believe. Because I have a family of my own, and I feel the same things you feel, I believe that many of you are stuck, and you're not moving forward in the changes that God wants to bring in your life. I believe that many of you are stuck in unforgiveness in your families. There's an unforgiveness between family members. There's a bitterness. There's a nurturing of hurt and of pain. You're just feeding that hurt. You're bringing those things back up constantly in your minds. You're bringing those things up to each other. You're bringing up those things from the past and using them as weapons to hurt someone else. And I just want to say, you're God's workmanship. You're created for good works. Some of you are stuck in your marriage in this disconnected state from your spouse. You guys don't talk about spiritual things. You don't talk about emotionally intimate things like your fears and your failures, your hopes, and your dreams. You're just kind of coexisting. And you are on a path to be that older couple that you see at Cracker Barrel, that's just sitting down, eating their meatloaf and their okra, and just looking at each other for an hour, and looking at all the silly farm implements hanging from the ceiling. And they leave without saying a word to each other. You are God's workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are created in Christ Jesus for oneness, for intimacy, to know one another. We got to quit getting stuck. We've got to move past this place. Some of you teenagers, you're stuck. Man, you're stuck. And some of you that are parenting teenagers are stuck. You're stuck being reactive. You're reactive to all the changes that are happening in the world, and you're just receiving those, and you're feeling very confused, confused about gender, sexuality, idolizing achievement, college expectations, when God has laid out a blueprint for how you are to live. And we need to know that, and we need to be proactive, not reactive. We need to, parents, reverse engineer, know the end from the beginning, think with the end in mind, and engineer the rest, our kids' life and our parenting. Some of you have this codependent relationship with people in your family. Maybe it's your child. The codependent relationship is a relationship where you're people-pleasing. You're just wanting to please the other one so you get what you want out of the relationship. It's toxic. It's terrible. But we keep doing it, don't we? We manipulate others when God says in his word that I am God's workmanship and my job in these relationships is to minister to the other person, not manipulate them so I get what I want out of the relationship, right? I'm just bringing up things. My point is, you're God's workmanship. You're God's artwork, and he's in the process. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants to change your life. He doesn't want you to just have the cheap grace, and you're like, God, thanks for that. Appreciate that. He wants to change. He wants to bring change and renewal into your life. It's like the artist Michelangelo, when he was 24, He created this famous artwork that's a picture of a mother holding her dying son, chiseled it out of marble. And I think that the woman reminded him of his own mother. And someone, anyway, an onlooker asked Michelangelo, he said, how could you carve such a serene beauty out of this cold stone? And he replied, I saw the angel in the marble, and I carved until I set her free. Well, God, what God wants to do in your life, he wants to carve and chisel away to really set you free and to make his image come alive and be clear in you. That's what he wants to do in your life. And it's going to take some change, but it's a beautiful thing. I love this verse. Look at this. This is the last thing I want to tell you here. Look in verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't it beautiful that it says, which God prepared beforehand? Isn't it amazing that God has already prepared the good works for you to do in your family? Like, he's already prepared them. They're laid out before you, and he just wants you to walk in those good works. There's a design. There's a intentionality. He's laid these things out before you, and we don't have to guess what is his will, because his will is very clearly stated in his word. His design is here. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at his design. Next week, we're going to talk about marriage and the mystery of Christ. We're going to talk about having children and parenting. We're going to talk about aging in the family. We're going to talk about gender and sexuality, manhood and womanhood. And my prayer is that God will show you these good works that he's laid out before you, that you can walk in them. If you would bow your heads with me.